It's a sad day in the evangelical world. Last month in Seattle, Washington, according to local sources, this pastor, Ryan Ferguson, was being required by church leadership to attend a six-week seeker sensitivity training course after he carelessly mentioned words unwelcoming concepts like sin, hell, and repentance to his congregation on Sunday morning. Crazy story, isn't it? But you shouldn't be too worried because it's actually that's from a satire, Christian satire site, the Babylon Bee. They have sites like or articles like this one. Tim Tebow hit by pitch, charges mound for instant forgiveness. It's a great site, by the way, Babylon Bee. But actually, the crazy thing is, though, if you believe that, if you bit on it at all, and I imagine some of you did, why? Because it accords with reality, doesn't it? It's a little bit too close to comfort. This is an actual story now, not a satire. In 2013, Canadian pastor William Watcott was found guilty of a hate crime because he distributed flyers that in the flyer had the audacity to say that homosexuality, according to the Bible, was a sin. He was ordered to pay a $15,000 fine and tens of thousands of dollars in legal fees. Now, these sound kind of like election-type topics, don't they? But believe me, I'm not going there. I'm sure you're absolutely exhausted and tired of all of it by now. But I mentioned and introduced to you this morning what could be called Jesus' last sermon. What Jesus said here at the end of John chapter 12, it's not his final teaching. We've got several chapters to go, but all of those are private teachings. They're going to be with the disciples. This is his last public teaching and could rightly be called his last sermon. So after so many years of teaching and healing and being among the Jews in Galilee, being among the religious elite in Jerusalem, what is he going to say in his last sermon? Well, what it turns out, he says some hard things. He doesn't back down, as he never did, from hard things, like talking about hell and judgment. He doesn't use the word hell here, but that ultimately is what he's talking about. Again, Jesus is going to have a lot more to say to his disciples, but this is his last public teaching to the crowd. So let's read what he said in some of John's comments intermixed, and we're going to pick up at verse 27. Jesus begins by saying, "Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." The crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, "An angel has spoken to him." Jesus answered, "This voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So the crowd answered him, "We have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" So Jesus said to them, "The light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light." When Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him, so that the words spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled, "Lord, who has believed what he heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" Therefore they could not believe. For again Isaiah said, "He has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them." Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. Nevertheless, many even of the authorities believed in him. But for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so they would not be put out of the synagogue. For they love the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. And Jesus cried out and said, "Whoever believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And whoever sees me sees him who sent me. I have come into the world as light, that so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. If anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him. For I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak. And I know that his commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me. So in this final sermon, there's a lot there. I'm going to try to break it down into some points. There's a lot of kind of a variety of things here. And one of the first things I see is that Jesus is telling us that he's returning to his Father. Now, we know that Jesus wrestled. We're familiar with the passage where he wrestled in the garden, and he literally sweat drops of blood, right? When in private prayer with his Father, he prayed that the cup of suffering would be removed from him. But here, the setting here is just a few days before his crucifixion, we see the beginning of his anguish. And this time, though, interestingly, it's not private prayer. This is announced to the crowds. He says in verse 27, "Now is my soul troubled." He's telling everybody this. "And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour." But as he does a couple days later in the garden, he aligns himself with his Father. "But for this purpose, I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." And immediately after that, we see a sweet echo of a reunion with his Father. It says, "Then a voice came from heaven, I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." Now, as believers, we talk all the time, don't we? At least we should be. It's common language. We talk about glorifying God. I want my life to glorify God. But what does that mean? What does it actually mean to glorify God? Well, the voice his Father said that his own name, that the Father's name would be glorified again. But we have to understand that the glory of the Father and the glory of the Son are inseparable. They're always going together. And we can see part of what it means to glorify God, or what is the glory of God, from the person of Jesus. Because in order to have become a man, Jesus had to lay aside at least part of his full glory that was due him as the Son of God. And this is part of his prayer in John 17. We'll get to that later, of course. But he says there, in speaking to his Father, "I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do." And he's saying the exact same things at the end of John 12 here. He's saying, "I just did exactly as you told me. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." So he had laid aside his glory, and now he was looking forward to being in the presence of the Father. And being in the presence of the Father means that his full glory would finally be restored again to him. Hymns, we sing worship songs, we intersperse them with some old hymns, and of course, we don't sing every song that's out there, because a lot of songs aren't very good. They've got bad theology, and we try to weed some of those out, but occasionally you'll find an old hymn that has some questionable lyrics as well. Sometimes they get it wrong. So in this old song, "And Can It Be," see if you can pick out anything. "He left his Father's throne above, so free, so infinite his grace, emptied himself of all but love, and bled for Adam's helpless race." Do you see anything that makes you go, Anybody? Willing to shout it out? Anybody? You're all thinking of the third line, right? I know you are. You just don't want to say it. "And emptied himself of all but love." That's not right. Jesus did not empty himself of all but love when he became a man. Now, he did when he took on the human limitations that allowed him to hunger and thirst and become weary and eventually, yes, even die. And he had other restrictions, right? He was no longer omnipresent. But in all that, he was no less God than before he was born. So to agree to this hymn is to agree to the theology that would say that he was less than fully God. Now, do I think that Wesley intended to teach heresy in a song? I don't think so. I think he just sang in a poetic way about God's love. So I'm not gonna pull a 200-year-old guy, 300-year-old guy and say that he was an heretic. But at face value, you see, it's bad theology. And the point is, that kind of theology is rampant. So we need to be on guard against it. As a man, Jesus laid aside his full glory. But as God, he was so eager to get that back and also to be in his Father's presence, that unbroken, infinite, perfect harmony together. The other thing he mentioned in his last sermon, he says, Satan will be cast out. Verse 31. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I read that and I think, wouldn't that be so simple? Wouldn't that be so wonderful if the ruler of this world was literally cast out of you, if he was bound up in a prison as he is going to be for 1,000 years during the millennium? Wouldn't that be amazing? That he's no longer roaming the earth constantly with his countless demons and looking for someone to devour and tempt and destroy? But he's not, right? He is still roaming around. So what then did Jesus mean by saying that the rule of the world would be cast out? Well, he's obviously talking about his own death and resurrection here, right? Satan was the ruler of this world, but when Jesus, and he wasn't there yet, but when he was to ascend to his throne after his death and resurrection, his ascension, when he ascended to his throne, do you see, Satan was no longer to be on his throne. He was cast out of his throne. He no longer was ruler in the same way. Excuse me. Now, obviously, he still has power. He still has influence. We see that through Scripture. In Ephesians, Paul called him the prince of the power of the air. So he is not yet completely cast out. That will happen on the last day, right? But he is, you know this, believer, he is a defeated foe. The heel of Jesus was bruised, but the head of Satan was crushed. He is mortally wounded by the blood of Jesus Christ. He is an enemy to whom we must submit if he is to have power over us. Think about that. As believers, he can tempt us, he can lure us, but he cannot flat out capture us. He can't just come and capture us and trap us against our will, our power, the spirit that is within us. We have to give Satan permission to do that. So when we give into temptation, do you see, that's when he gets his foothold, right? He does not have ultimate power over us, but what we do, we have to give him the reins of our life. We have to give him the reins of the authority so that then he can have power over us. So what that means is that sin is voluntary submission to Satan. Think about that. Sin is voluntary submission to Satan. I was talking with Dave Hart this week. They kind of passed through the town quickly. They had some teaching at Living Waters, and he was talking on this very topic, and he said this. He said, Satan is not very creative. And that's just a fact, isn't it? That's a profound statement. He uses the same old temptations that have worked a million times over again and again and again. And by the way, Dave gave me permission to share what I'm about to share, but he was referring in that context to the senior pastor at his church who had just had a moral failing. You might remember a few weeks ago I was describing a pastor. I was kind of broken up about it. Same guy, same church. So here he is, just a few short months at the church to be the associate pastor, and the senior pastor is gone. I mean, like one day, he is just gone. So now Dave not only has to work through all the healing and the challenges that has brought about, but now he has to suddenly take over as the solo pastor and guide and shepherd the entire church. So they appreciate your prayers for them. Thankfully, he has an excellent team of elders on his side. So we see that's a horrible story, absolutely horrible story, but it isn't very creative, is it? It's not creative at all. It's the same old lies. It's the same old methods that have worked for so long. Dave also said something that I thought was just profound. He said that if a woman tells a man about her struggles, a man she's not married to, if a woman tells a man about her struggles, she has just handed him the combination to her heart, and the only thing standing between her and disaster is that man's character. Very well stated. And it reminds us that it's men and women, right, that have to guard their hearts. We talk about men all the time. Watch your heart and guard your heart against pornography and lusting and all kinds of things. But women, same thing. Now that Satan comes at them a little bit differently, right? It's not always the same as men, but they have to guard their hearts just as carefully. Satan has been cast out to some degree, but the fact that he is a defeated foe makes him extremely dangerous. Did you understand that? Another first step toward disaster, and I hear this all the time, is that yes, men and women say, that could never happen to me. Don't ever say that about any sin, that it can never happen to me. You realize, man, I've been a believer so long, and I've advanced in my spiritual life, and I've been conquering sin, and honestly, that thing has never even been a temptation to me. That's the ripe moment for him to come after you. So never assume that it could never happen to you. Sin is voluntary submission to Satan, and he doesn't have to be very creative to trap you. Thirdly, Jesus was talking about the cross that was before him. Verse 32. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. And John adds, he said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. How fitting that Jesus' last public sermon be so clear about his pending crucifixion, just a couple days away. And in this last sermon, the crowds, at least in my way of looking at things, seemed to grasp some of what he was saying. So the crowd answered him, we have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. So they're identifying, you say you're the Christ, you say the Messiah. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is the Son of Man? So they realized that Jesus was claiming this title Messiah, but they also understood from the Old Testament, from the law, that the Messiah was supposed to remain forever. So on the one hand, they seemed to acknowledge that his claim to be Messiah, but on the other hand, they were saying, well, that doesn't really match up with Scripture, but the problem is they didn't understand the Scripture to which they were referring. So what they were doing, the crowds were exemplifying what atheists do, what skeptics do, and even what some believers do to this day, is that they take things out of context. They rip it from the context. And if 2,000 years of Christian cults can teach us anything, it can teach us that you can take the Word of God and make it say whatever you want to say. It's been done for 2,000 years. It's being done right now all throughout the world. A week ago, I was at Living Waters Bible Camp, and I had a nice talk with a man named Michael. He's a Mexican gentleman who runs a very vibrant ministry in Juarez, Mexico. It happens to be a ministry that Living Waters has a good partnership with. And he told me that the fastest growing church in Mexico, and even all of Latin America, is a wild Pentecostalism that has prosperity theology at its core. Never ceases to amaze me how fast false teaching spreads. False teaching spreads a lot faster than sound doctrine because, again, as Scripture says, it gives you what your itching ears want to hear. It tickles the heart. It tickles your flesh, which is why it is never enough just to read and study your Bible. Now, yeah, the pastor just said that. It's never enough just to read and study your Bible. You must understand how to read and understand your study Bible, how to interpret these things. We need to understand that each passage only has one meaning. So if you're in a Bible study and you say, well, I think it means this, and then the gal sitting next to you says, no, I think it means this, and those two things are completely opposite of one another, one of you is wrong, if not both of you is wrong. Do you see? Because it can't mean two opposite things. But that's what we've kind of grown up in this culture where our truth is the truth, and that's never the truth. The Word of God has one meaning, with just a few exceptions. When you get into prophecy and there can be some double fulfillment, I understand there's different literatures and so forth, but almost every time there's one meaning. And whose meaning was it? The author, right? The author's meaning. So we've got to be so very careful, understand these things in their proper context, which, by the way, is why we teach these principles in our inductive studies. The men's study, 6 a.m., and Wednesdays, Thursday night studies, a Sunday night study when we have that. It's another reason why I try to model these principles as I preach. It's one of the main reasons why I preach all the way through books of the Bible, for the most part. Sometimes I'll take on a topical series or move around a little bit, but I counted up yesterday that the Gospel of John is the 19th book that I've preached through, or I'm preaching through at Grace, and I'm like, wow, that's even more than I realized. Sound doctrine comes not just by digging into the Word, but by rightly digging into the Word. Jesus gave a stern warning here, actually several of them, and he was warning them that the darkness is upon you, crowds. In response to the question from the crowd, Jesus said this in verse 35. The light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light. Do you understand that what he said there was offensive to his listeners? Like I said, he didn't use the word hell, but that's what he's talking about. The darkness is going to overtake you. Final judgment is going to overtake you. And this is going to be the last time that I appeal to you, that I beg you to walk among my light, because I am the light. I'm the light of the world, so that you may become a sons of light. But if not, you're in darkness. You're headed to hell. That was offensive to the listeners. It was offensive to them, and in modern ears, it's not only offensive, but it's narrow-minded. Aren't you a little tired of that phrase? Narrow-minded and bigoted, but that's the way it comes across. You know the old saying that you're not supposed to talk about religion and politics? Well, this last week, I thought, man, it's a lot easier to talk about someone going to hell than who you voted for, right? Seriously. If there ever was a week... You realize it after the fact. But if there ever was a week to get the gospel out, it was last week. We probably missed the opportunity. But this was their last chance to place their faith in him, at least while he was alive. And what was their response? Well, a couple of responses. One, they would not believe. John says, though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him. So that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Lord, who has believed what he heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Now, as I was just joking a little bit a moment ago, sharing your faith is hard, right? I think even for seasoned evangelists, it's not always easy to cross into that conversation, because we can be persecuted for it, mild persecution. You can be shamed, you can be hated, sometimes worse, you're just ignored. People just leave you alone. But I find that there's something comforting about knowing that people also constantly rejected Jesus. Now, I'm not happy about that, don't misunderstand, but there's something kind of oddly comforting, right? Because if they were staring him in the face, if they walked where he walked and listened to what he said, and they still rejected him, how much more does it make sense that they reject you and I? And in this case, their lack of belief was a fulfillment of Scripture. It was a quote from Isaiah 53. And this was the great pierced for our transgressions passage. We're familiar with this, but the passage begins like this. Who has believed what he has heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? That's a direct quote. For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form of majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. So here we have 700 years before Jesus was born, Isaiah was prophesying that they're going to reject Jesus. They're going to reject the Messiah. So despite overwhelming evidence to the contrary, people would not believe in Jesus. And you understand, this was John, the gospel writer. He's making the connections. He's taking what happened, what Jesus said, the experience of the crowd, and saying, hey, that's the same thing that Isaiah said. He is pulling those links together. But then, if you thought that was amazing. He said something even more radical, because it's not just that they wouldn't believe, they could not believe. Look at verse 39. Therefore, they could not believe, for again Isaiah said, this is Isaiah 6, quote, "He has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them." It's a quote from Isaiah, this time, again, 6, which was, remember, that's Isaiah's commissioning. It's a famous passage in Isaiah, and we forget this part of Isaiah 6. First, Isaiah is purified for his work. Let me read this. Remember, he's saying, "Woe is me." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar, and he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for." So there's Isaiah. He's rejoiced. He went from despair to rejoicing because his sin is atoned for. Then immediately after, "And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? Then I said, here I am, send me." And this we know is the famous missionary passage, right? That countless missionaries have gone to foreign lands almost exclusively based upon this passage. That God calls them and they feel the burning within their heart and they say, "I will do it. I cannot not go. I'm so compelled by your spirit right now that I must go. Send me." But immediately after this, you would think, yeah, he's all excited, and this is the moment that he's been waiting for. But then what does God say? And he said, "Go and say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed." This is a tough passage. It's a tough passage to swallow because it appears as if the message itself is the thing that's causing them to not believe and that the Lord does not want them to believe, right? It says he dulls their hearts and he gives them heavy ears and blind eyes, quoting, "lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed." Now, lest you think, now, remember, this is John linking this together. He's saying this is what was happening. So this is John. John's linking together. But lest you think John is somehow misquoting Isaiah, Jesus quoted this in Matthew 13, and he quoted it to explain why he teaches in parables. The disciples ask him, "Why do you teach in parables? Why don't you just speak plainly to them?" Well, he quotes this. He says, "Well, I want it to be vague. I don't want it to be clear to them. I want their hearts to be dull and their eyes to not see, lest they turn and repent and I heal them." Paul quotes the exact same passage in Acts 28 at the very end of Acts when he is there in Jerusalem in prison and people are coming to him. Very few listen and most of them reject. And he says that's why they reject, because of Isaiah 6. It's a difficult passage, but I don't want to skip over it. Here it is in John chapter 12. And personally speaking, my interpretation is that it is a divine hardening, that it simply is just as it says. Now you might think differently. You might take a position that since they harden their own hearts first, then God kind of sealed the deal and hardened them for them. Well, I see two issues with that position. The first is, I don't see the text saying that. It's an inference, perhaps. You could draw that from this passage, but I don't see it very clear. And secondly, if their hearts were already hardened, do you see, what is the point of God sealing the deal, right? And if God seals the deal, it means that they can't repent from that point forward. So really, it's the same idea, right? If either God hardens their heart or they harden their heart, and then God hardens their heart. The point is, God seals the deal either way. But it reminds us that everything is grace. That's what it's saying here. Everything is grace. In our flesh, we will always reject Christ. Left all to ourselves, we're never going to decide in our infinite wisdom, hey, Jesus is the right way, and I'm going to reject every other way. All is grace. That's what it's saying. Finally, Jesus warns them about loving the glory of man. Verse 42. Nevertheless, many even of the authorities believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so they would not be put out of the synagogue. We've seen that before. For they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. Now, the question that I can't even quite answer in this passage is this real faith? Or is this temporary, spurious faith? Because we've seen countless people follow after Jesus and then eventually fall away. And because of their fear of man and lack of fear of God, it makes me wonder that it wasn't a genuine conversion, but we're not told exactly. But a simple way of explaining this or saying this is that these men were people pleasers. You see, that's what was going on. They were people pleasers. They loved the glory of man more than the glory of God. And I think how easy it is to be enslaved by the opinion of others, right? How easy it is to be literally enslaved by the opinion of people around you. And the fact is, every last one of us cares what other people think to some degree, right? It's a spectrum. Some of you care way too much. Some of you care a little bit less, but all of us care to some degree. So the questions I think that are important to ask is how much do you care what other people think, and why do you care what other people think? For example, I don't think I do for the most part. I don't make ministry decisions based on one of these, you know, what's the crowd want? Where's the winds blowing? What do their itching ears want to hear? I don't make ministry decisions based upon what other people think. Not that I don't care. I mean, we try to have a pulse on what is needed and so forth, but I don't think I work that way. But if I discover, someone tells me, or a lot of people tell me, that maybe half the church doesn't like me, all right? I should listen to that, right? I should care about that because half the people can't be wrong. Two or three people might be wrong, or we have an issue we have to work out. But half the people can't be wrong. So if half the people don't like me, I better care what those people think. I better do some soul searching and take a good hard look at myself. And by the way, that's what a trusted friend is for, right? That's what a trusted friend is for. We had those of you at LEAD know what I'm talking about, but a really special time at LEAD. About half of our session there was spent, we were going through things that were true about you as a believer, things that happened in the moment of salvation. Then we went around and affirmed those in each of one another. And then we did the same thing with other things that we observed in that person, gifts and character issues and so forth. And it was, I mean, it sounds like if you weren't there, like, oh, it's a bunch of warm fuzzies. And you could be cynical and say that's what it was, but it was really a God moment. It was a wonderful pattern. We all left there and we're like, we should do this more. We should, like, actually say nice things about one another. I don't mean flattery. Flattery's all, don't flatter somebody. But affirm those things, the spiritual gifts and the character maturation. And again, things that are absolutely true. If you're a believer, these things are absolutely true of you. It doesn't matter how many times you sin. It doesn't matter how many times you fall. Those things are true of you. So in that environment, and I'd like to see that culture of Grace Church developed a lot more. But another side, and I think this is the best way to have those kind of trusted friends, is to have an environment where that healthy stuff is shared. But once in a while, you need someone to come along and say, listen, I love you, but I care for you dearly, but I have to say these things to you. But the point is, we're not always so eager to know that, right? We're not eager to learn and grow. And it reminds me of Ryan when he was learning to play basketball. In 7th, 8th grade, he was one of the worst team kids on his basketball team. And he knows that. And we didn't say, Ryan, you're like one of the worst kids in your basketball team. A good parent doesn't do that. But, you know, so we were like affirming him and so forth. And he had fun. But then he decided, I want to learn how to play basketball. And all on his own, he was watching some NBA guys or something, and he learned how to play basketball. He was eager to learn, and even though in the 7th and 8th grade years, I think it was 8th grade, two of his coaches, and they gave out various awards, you know, most valuable player, he didn't get most valuable player, the highest scoring, he didn't get highest score, but here's what he got. And I forget the exact phrase, but it was like most teachable or something like that. Because he was just constantly going up to the coach on the sidelines, you know, because he was spent a lot of time on the sidelines picking on you. He doesn't care. He really doesn't. But maybe saying, that's enough, Dad. he would play for 30 seconds, come back and ask the coach, Coach, what can I do differently? How can I, blah, blah, blah. He was eager to learn, and that was represented in how his skills develop from there. So as Christians, could we be that eager? Could we have that much eagerness to change, to stop walking, not in darkness, not the darkness of an unbeliever, but the darkness that is the absence of the full light of Christ? Could we be that eager for ourselves? Let's pray. Father, may it be so. May by your Spirit you grow a culture of generous people. Not just generous with their money, but generous with their words. Generous with their seeing the Holy Spirit in one another. Seeing the Lord work in each other. And then saying it. Encouragement. And sometimes exhortation as well mixed in. So Lord, help us to develop those relationships, that courage and boldness, that eagerness to grow. In Jesus' name, amen.